I have to say that the Korean writing is much simpler. It has only 14 characters, and you put them together in different ways to convey the meaning. Whereas it does not have that kind of pictogram that the Chinese language has. I'd like to speak today, prior to a celebration of Lent, about what might be termed language and reality. So the presentation today has more to do with questions rather than directives, which I think might be more appropriate given the coming season. And my concern in the message today is about language and about imagery, brought to mind by the reading in Psalms and also Paul's comment about using eloquent wisdom in his message to the church divisions. We use words and language to communicate with each other, and in so doing, we identify and categorize objects as well as ideas and feelings. The words themselves can raise questions about whether they represent or create reality. For example, there's been considerable discussion about whether behavioral and mental health issues have been identified properly or actually created by the use of labels. There's a manual called the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It lists 130 disorders listed under 12 headings. And some have argued since it's come out that the label themselves can be overly diagnostic, naming and subsequently treating what otherwise might be considered transitory traits or simply odd behavior, now become medical terms which are treated. And the question is, do the terms themselves create the reality, or is the reality there and the terms express what is actually there? I've recently just finished a book by a Czech economist, Thomas Sedlacek, I guess is the pronunciation, and it's entitled Economics of Good and Evil, and he has a very interesting thesis. He makes the argument, he goes back to Scripture, and he makes the argument that almost all of the stories in the Bible have something to do with economics. People behave, and they get the reward, whether good or bad. And in the Old Testament, you read about harvests or lack of harvest, or moving to other lands to be closer to God, etc. The theme of economic behavior then goes way back, and it has its own symbols and symbolization. It's an interesting kind of background for his thesis about contemporary economics. His argument is that there's been too much emphasis placed on clarifying within it, the system itself, statistical economics. That is, economists are working so hard on making the model work in and of itself that they've forgotten the reality of what they're talking about. The models, he argues, have created their own reality, and he also argues that in so doing, we've forgotten what statistics is supposed to do for us. It's supposed to explain for us economic behavior. It is not supposed to create elegant models as such. And it's quite a persuasive argument that he makes. So the issue that I'd like to raise today is the issue about how words or symbols might represent reality, but how it might also create reality. Oftentimes, the models that we've created have, in Sedlacek's terms, neglected the much softer and more mystical aspects of collective life. By this he means that imagination and the mysticism of inspiration should not be ignored in our attempts to understand phenomenon. Perhaps the idea of epiphany, noted by John last week, is what Sedlacek is writing about. There's such a thing as inspiration, there's such a thing as reality that goes beyond the way we speak or the words that we use to symbolize this. The curious thing about words is that, depending on how they are used then, they can stimulate the imagination and fire up emotions. We see examples of this in challenges regarding, for example, athletic team identities. We no longer have the McGill Redmen as such, as that has now conjured up sort of images, despite the fact that some have looked back on the origin of the term and have pointed out that it doesn't refer to indigenous people, but the Redmen refers actually to the Red Sox or the uniforms that they originally wore. Nevertheless, the meaning has changed, and thus we no longer have the notion of Redmen for McGill athletics. I used to be a great fan in Ohio of the Cleveland Indians, and it never occurred to me that it might be something of negative meaning to some people. And that label has been eliminated as well. So the curious thing about words is that depending on how they're used, they can stimulate the imagination and fire up our emotions. We use stories and metaphors and similes and analogies to explain things or to convey emotion. If you go back and read the passage in Psalms that James read, you might note the use of metaphor in this reading. For example, the Lord is my light and salvation. Light, what does that mean for us? Or, one thing I ask of the Lord, to live in the house of the Lord. What does that conjure in our imagination? Or, to inquire in his temple. Is there an actual temple? Or, he will hide me in his shelter. Or, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. Now, the context of this imagery conveys a meaning quite different from the words themselves. But we're talking about this in the context of analogies. The message is really quite simple. That is, that we are to have hope in the Lord and the acceptance of God. In Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians, which James read, where he's dealing with the divisions in the church in Corinth. Corinth was quite an urban city, I read. It was a kind of trade center, and so people that attended the church were fairly sophisticated, which meant that there was a considerable division in the church about how to interpret Christ's teaching. But Paul uses the imagery of the cross of Christ as a metaphor for the power of faith. And at the end he says, I will avoid eloquent wisdom or eloquent language, so that the meaning will become clear to you. Again, he's aware that how we express things color our understanding of them as well. He wants to make sure that the words themselves do not detract from the thrust of his message on the power, and here's another imagery, of the cross of Christ. The cross here, we assume, represents or is a symbol of the power of God. Now the question arises out of all this about the reference to God. And who or what is God? Is the idea of God a way of expressing a sense of authority over how we should act and the motives behind the act? And when we say that God is love, do we mean that acts of love and compassion are directives from a being called God? Or are these the defining attributes of God, as in God is love? We might also ask if the Trinity, namely, we use the expression the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, if that division is something that medieval scholars concocted, or are these real? One explanation about the Trinity goes as follows. And I'll just read the quote here. It says, neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine of the Trinity appears in the New Testament, nor did Jesus and his followers intend to contradict the Hebrew scriptures, namely, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's from Deuteronomy. The earliest Christians, however, according to this author, had to cope with the implications of the coming of Jesus Christ and of the presumed presence and power of God among them, i.e., the Holy Spirit. So here we have God, then we have Christ, and then we have the Spirit and the faith that emerges from Christ's teaching, which results in three entities that we name. The question is, are they really three entities? Do we need all those? Or have we constructed a reality through the use of these words? The three images, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, were associated in such New Testament passages as the Great Commission, for example, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's from Matthew 28. Also in the apostolic benediction, it reads, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So the New Testament now establishes the basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. And I don't mean to sound sacrilegious here, but the question arises, have we, humans, created three entities, or are we really speaking about one entity, God and God's work? Was this a contrivance of overly literal scholars to understand the distinction between God and Jesus and the sense of unity and mission among early Christian believers? Or do these named entities actually exist? And how do we imagine God when we pray or refer to his judgment? And when we refer to God as creator, do we mean to convey a reality, like perhaps gravity, that we can't see, but who we know exists from the effects? And when we say that God is love, are we saying that the essence of God is love, or that God is a being who has the attributes of loving? And what about the judgment of God? And what do we mean by God's will? Perhaps these questions are too literal, but they are questions, I think, that are legitimate, especially during the coming Lent season. But it's possible that we might be making the same mistake as those who seek to perfect statistical models of economics, the example I gave before. Perhaps the emphasis should be on outcomes and not on the terms and labels themselves. Thus, God can become known through the practice of love and compassion, as in God is love, the metaphor of God is love. The meanings can be arrived at through meditation on the miracle of life itself. And that perhaps the concept of the Holy Spirit is really emphasizing God as a verb rather than a noun. And perhaps fear, hatred, and conflict represent denials of the power and love of God. Like gravity, we may not know the actual being of God, but we know the effects of his being. And we can experience this, I think, through practicing love and mercy toward our fellow beings. Faith in the outcome of this practice is also necessary. As Alan Payton once wrote, "If you do not have love, you do not have faith." Despite the mystery surrounding such imagery that we are used to and take sort of as commonplace and don't think much about, perhaps we should keep in mind what Paul wrote as the reasons for his reluctance to use eloquent wisdom in his letter to the Corinthians. He made that comment in order to make clear his message in his writing to them. Language, I think, is a means by which we communicate among our fellow beings, and it can clarify, but depending on the nature of its use and symbolism, it can also confuse and incite and divide. Currently in public discourse, I think there are plenty of examples of that. The message and simple imagery of God as love, it seems to me, should be central. Compassion and acting on that premise is perhaps especially appropriate now in these rather confusing times.